Well, good morning. It's good for us to be together. My name's Chris Dineen. I'm associate pastor here at Mercy, and it's a great privilege to serve as associate pastor. And some of you are like, I don't even know who you are. You're never up front. I teach full-time at New Covenant Schools in the high school and also coach many sports there, so that takes most of my time. But I get the privilege of serving this congregation and standing alongside your ruling elders and Pastor Brian. And it is surely a joy to be able to do so, and it's a privilege to bring God's Word to you this morning. And as we look to it, first we want to look at our congregational reading that we have begun from Micah 6:8. So I encourage you to stand as we recite this together. Most of us have heard this at some form or fashion in the past, but let's commit it to memory. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And now our text this morning will be from the book of Micah. And in your bulletin you have Micah 5:2 through 5a. I'm going to start reading at 4:9, carry through 5a, and then we'll continue on a little bit beyond there. So hold tight and listen. And if you have your own Bibles, you can open there. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And continuing verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted above your adversaries, and all of your enemies shall be cut off. All men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let us pray for God's word to be heard in our hearts. Father, bless the reading and hearing and preaching of your word, that we might be cut to the heart and hear the glorious truths that you have put in place and have made reality through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we be changed and be sent out into your kingdom as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our passage this morning, at least the middle section, is a familiar passage. You didn't know it was Christmas time already, did you? We're going to skip over Halloween and Thanksgiving and get straight for Christmas. The Christmas season is always my favorite, and the Christmas stories are always my favorite. And we must remember that the Christmas story, like the Easter story, is true every day of the year. It's God's truth working out in us. But this story is also familiar in part to us because it's a familiar theme. And it's a theme that's well known. And it goes something like this. There's an underdog who is hopelessly overmatched, who somehow snatches victory out of the jaws of defeat and stands above all the others. Who could foresee that happening? I mean, this is great stuff, isn't it? It's great books, great movies, great politics, great sports, great relationships. This is the stuff that human beings are drawn to. We're amazed at. And I think that's on purpose because this is the story that God has written from the very beginning. They have meaning in all of these other categories of our life because it is the truth of our story as God has made it happen. God is not the underdog. We as a sinful, broken people are the underdogs who are hopeless. And he is going to bring glory and justice and majesty to his name by giving us victory that we don't deserve. And so we see it again in our text this morning. It's over and over and over again in the scriptures. And Micah brings it to us this morning. And so let's remember what we've been seeing in Micah. That last week, Pastor Brian worked us through Micah chapter 1. And Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Who does these things of majesty and glory and salvation? Yahweh does them. Micah's a bit of a country boy prophet. Remember, he comes from a no-name town called Moresheth. He's kind of unknown, maybe didn't have the right clothes, maybe had a separate accent, but he's called by Yahweh to preach not only to Jerusalem, the big capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah, but also to Samaria, the northern capital of Israel. And he speaks to both very well. And he gives us messages that are back and forth between judgment and deliverance. And he switches back in time between the present, the near future, and the far future that God will bring about. And so even as we read this morning, we saw all of those in play. He's also ministering at the same time as the prophet Isaiah that we saw in our initial call to worship. He and Isaiah are contemporaries. And Isaiah is kind of the city boy to counter the country boy look. Isaiah is connected. And he's got all the right words and clothes and connections, and they work seamlessly together because God's called them both. And Micah is prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And despite all of those things that are going on, there is one constant that they are facing and preaching against in their world, and it's the military might and invasion of the powerful Assyrian army. They are the first military society, certainly in the West, perhaps in the world. They train troops. They have hundreds of thousands. They set their whole society around churning out more troops and more conquering so that all of their victories build a greater army so they can control more people. And they are a cruel and powerful people. They commit such atrocities against those they come into contact with. Things like skinning alive. Impaling on your house so you hang there. Early crucifixion. They will cut noses and fingers just so you could be a visual representation. You don't mess with Assyria. And for those who are younger, you know, you get a free body piercing with the Assyrians too. They put a hook through your nose and they drag you away in chains to a foreign country where you will live out the rest of your miserable life, crying out for mercy that will not be found through the Assyrians. They're a brutal people. And they take what they want. And we see in our passage, Samaria in the north has been completely devastated by the Assyrians. 722, Samaria falls and all of northern Israel, and they are carried away, really never to return to that area again. Shalmaneser V destroys all their cities, lays siege to them, and works his way around, but he's assassinated. He's deposed and then assassinated by what probably is his brother, Sargon II, who then completes the work and makes his name look great on all of the PR that they put forward. And he hauls Israel away into the far reaches of his great empire. But he's going to die in battle too. They're always fighting. 705, he dies in battle in Turkey. And his son, Sennacherib the Great, comes to the throne. And Sennacherib wants to make a name for himself and hold all of those countries in sway that might be tempted to leave now that he's taken over the world that he knows. This is what Hezekiah is facing politically, militarily, and culturally. But the real threat isn't from outside, it's from within. The real threat to God's people is the incurable wound of idolatry that we saw last week from Micah 1. The adulterous action of God's people living in rebellion to his rule in their lives and his call to be a holy people. That's the real threat. And Judah has been warned by Micah, don't be like Israel. Don't let that idolatry come in here, but it's come. And it's taken root. And they are facing very, very difficult times outside, but inside as well. And so Hezekiah is the king in our passage of Micah 4 and 5 this morning. King of Judah and Jerusalem, and he's considered to be a godly king in all the records of Kings and Chronicles. And here's some of his faithful actions. He removes all the high places and Asherah poles of idol worship where you would go to serve the Canaanite goddesses of fertility rites and so that the rains would come and you could have crops. He puts those aside. He renews proper sacrifice in the temple, proper temple worship to the Lord. There's a reobservance of all of the God-appropriated and determined feasts that the people could celebrate God's goodness to them. He seeks justice and righteousness among the people, and he stops paying tribute to foreign enemies like Assyria. But there are some unfaithful actions in Hezekiah's life too. He continues to hold on to foreign alliances. He seeks help from others against Assyria. He's ultimately going to repay and reinstitute those tribute costs to Assyria to try to keep them out. He's going to invite ambassadors from Babylon to come and talk shop how they can stay away from the Assyrian power that's coming against them and ruling over. And he does not withhold anything from his tour of the kingdom and his capital and his treasuries. He opens it wide and lets them see everything. But the main failing of Hezekiah is his idol of political security and cultural security through powers other than the Lord God, Yahweh. When told by God through the prophet Isaiah that the people would be taken into exile into Babylon because of what he had ordained to do, but what also Hezekiah had opened the door to, he says, at least it's not in my time. That's not a true ruler who cares about his people. Someone who cares about himself. And friends, the first thing I want you to see this morning as we look in the text, temporary deliverance will never satisfy. Don't be satisfied with the deliverance that's temporary in the here and now. Matthew 4:9 through 5:2 are what's in view. When Hezekiah repents of his ungodly behavior, foreign tribute mainly, you got to know it has repercussions right then and there in the present political dynamic that God's people face. The Assyrian king is mad. He wants his money. He wants his tribute. And more than that, he wants the ongoing respect of those people that he has crushed under his thumb. He can't let this go untouched. If I don't answer this strongly and quickly, everybody else is going to follow suit. And we can't have that. And so he's going to put his armies into effect and start marching south again towards Judah this time. And so Micah 1 reminds us and says, muster your troops because siege is laid against us. Hezekiah is facing a devastating invasion by King Sennacherib. It is coming as sure as the day comes. And so first, Sennacherib has a plan. He comes with all his hundreds of thousands of troops and he begins to lay siege and destroy all of the towns around Judah. He doesn't go to Jerusalem first, the capital. He's going to pick everything else apart and then save the jewel and the crown for the last action. And that's exactly what he does. And it takes some time. It takes a number of years, and you can't move hundreds of thousands of troops here and there all over the place in a couple of days, like we feel like you can do with modern military might. It takes time. And Lachish is the last one that gets mentioned historically. And the siege of Lachish is well known as a really top-notch Assyrian devastation of cruel treatment of people. He's making an example, and he says, I'm coming to Jerusalem next. And so he is going to bring his troops to lay siege to Jerusalem. While there's time, Hezekiah calls the nation to repent and pray. And this is a beautiful moment for Hezekiah, and it's not unlike some of the other kings we've seen. If you remember the first prophet of the 12 that we covered, the minor prophets, was Obadiah. And there was a force coming against Obadiah's Jerusalem with King Jehoshaphat. And they were going to get destroyed in human terms. And what did Jehoshaphat do? He says, let's proclaim a fast, let's pray, and let's send out worshipers as we go to meet this enemy. God has to fight the battle for us. We can't do it. And so Hezekiah takes a page of faithfulness from that book. He recognizes our only hope to survive an Assyrian siege, which no one ever does, is to have Yahweh fight for us. Yahweh must fight this battle. It's for his name's sake. And so Hezekiah utilizes all the human efforts at his disposal to try to prepare for and outlast an Assyrian siege. And so here's kind of how that works. I'm not sure if you're up on Assyrian siege tactics. I teach this, so I am. But you can read for it. When a siege occurs, the whole point is to enclose a town so that no one escapes. Nothing gets in, nothing gets out. No people, no resources, no food, no water, nothing. And you are going to wait them out because you have access to all those things. And you just keep bringing fresh supplies to your troops. And a siege can last 6, 9 months, a year, 2 years, depending on how well they have planned and prepared. And so Hezekiah starts stockpiling all these things. And he can have people on the walls. He can have people praying. He can have food that can last. They can grow food within Jerusalem for a while. But he's got to have water. You can't go very long without water. And so that's usually the first thing that goes in a siege. You run out of water, and then you are in trouble. You can't live. And eventually you'll open up the walls and go charging out. Or they'll break them down when they know they have you where you want them. And so he has to come up with a water solution. And he gets ingenious here. There's a spring just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's something that the Canaanites opened up and built tunnels so that it would flow down into the Kidron Valley below the eastern wall of Jerusalem. And it would grow crops there. And it just continually flowed, the Gihon Spring. And he says, we've got to find a way to get that water from flowing down into the valley where the Assyrians will get it when they lay siege. We want use of it. Engineers, get to work. We got to figure out how to get that in our city. And they begin a plan. The engineer corps, armed with only hammers and pickaxes and strong arms, start building a tunnel under Mount Zion, under Jerusalem, 130 feet below. And they are going blind. There's no modern excavation equipment. There's no ultrasounding that you can find out where you're going. And they have to make their way all through the bottom of the mountain of Jerusalem to try to meet in the spring of Siloam and have the water flow there where they will have constant access to it. They're under a little bit of a time crunch. And these things can take 9 months to years to accomplish. And so Hezekiah says, boys, I know it's tough. It's getting tougher. You're going to start on either side. Both teams are going to start and work towards the middle. Surely you can meet in the middle of a mountain. And that's what they start doing. Hammers, picks, and they start cutting a tunnel through the bottom of Jerusalem. And it's about 2 feet wide by about 6 feet tall in most places. That's just enough space for a human being to get a pickaxe up over their head and to slam into the door in front and then scoot back so the next person can come and take their turn. Over and over and over again by candlelight in the pitch dark. Do you know they accomplished it? Miraculously. you can go to Jerusalem today and walk through the tunnel. And the water still flows from the spring of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam. And if you don't like closed spaces, if you're claustrophobic, you might not want to go. 1,750 feet long. That's over 5 football fields. Meandering under the rock of Jerusalem. And they meet miraculously in the middle. Unbelievable. Unless you believe that Yahweh is able to do anything he wants to do. And lead his people to do those things. And only 1 foot of slope the entire way. That way the water flows just the way it needs to and doesn't backwash and doesn't roll through the rock facing. It is a miracle of engineering feats that modern engineers just go, wow, that is, how did they do that? Jerusalem will have water. But the Assyrians are still coming. The armies of Assyria mass around Jerusalem as the soldiers defend the walls and the people pray for deliverance. Siege engines are rolled in and built up, and you can see them out in the Kidron Valley and other places of the city. Something else has to help the city out. And Isaiah tells us in his work, chapter 37, the Lord is going to fight the battle. So in the middle of the night when they're gathered, at some point during the siege early on, Yahweh sends an angel of destruction among the tents of Assyria, and 185,000 Assyrians die in the night just like that. And they lay there, no waking up. And those who don't die are terrified. Sennacherib has never seen anything like this. And he's terrified. He's wondering what gods he has disturbed. And there's no way he can save face and walk away. But he also, by the Lord's design, the Lord allows a rumor to come to him through his Pony Express messengers that Sennacherib, hey pal, I know you're busy, but there's a threat on your throne back in Nineveh. You might want to get back here if you want to keep your throne. And so between 185,000 dead by the Lord and a rumor that he might lose his throne, he picks up, moves off, and leaves, never to return. Jerusalem doesn't have to lay a hand on a sword. Miraculous. Sennacherib's prism, which is an archaeological find, it's a six-sided clay tablet about this big, and this is what Sennacherib and the other Assyrians would write their histories on. And one in particular, Taylor's prism that was found, has the count of this siege from, of course, an Assyrian PR perspective. And this is what it says. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. And all of that's true. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. What it does not say, what it should have said, if the siege had been successful, I took Hezekiah the king and cut off his hands and his nose. I slaughtered his family in front of his eyes, and then I poked him out. And then I whipped him till there was nothing left on his back and drug him in chains with all of his people to scatter into the nations that I oversee. It doesn't say that. Sennacherib failed because the Lord delivered the city. Hezekiah is this miraculous deliverance by the power of Yahweh and his faithful actions. It saves the city, but friends, it was a short-lived victory. And it doesn't give them any further opportunity. Hezekiah will go ahead and restart tribute payments because he feels like that's what's going to keep Sennacherib and the Assyrians away. And he invites those foreign dignitaries from Babylon to try to powwow about being allies against Assyria. And Micah 4:10 that we read, you will go to Babylon in exile, will come true. 100 years later, the Babylonians would remember all of that wealth that Hezekiah had shown them. And they will come to collect. And they will lay a siege against Jerusalem. And they will tear down its walls and carry all of its people away. There must be something more than temporal and temporary deliverance, my friends. It's not enough. And this is in the ancient world, and you think, well, we don't worry about those things. Well, let me ask you the question. In our day, what do you set your hope upon? Where are you looking for relief? Where are you finding an out from those things that would crush you and hold you down? What do you set your hope upon? What temporary deliverance are you looking for? Perhaps it's a good thing, but if it's not the Lord, it can become an idol really fast, since it's not permanent deliverance from God. How about your health? We have unbelievable medical resources in our day. Some of the elders and I were talking about it this morning when we were praying. It's just unbelievable what the Lord has allowed us to do. But are we looking to doctors and medicine for healing ultimately? Because your body's going to decay and break down regardless. There is no fountain of youth and no miracle pill. How about military might? Oh, we have got it in the United States. We have borders that are protected and that are careful. Isn't it amazing that we don't have to worry about, on a Sunday worship, we see some forces blowing through that fence and tree line right there to come at us? We never even think about it. That's a great blessing. But is that what we put our hope in? That's temporary. It will not last forever. Every kingdom falls, except for the kingdom of Jesus. How about in politics? There's peace in Gaza now. How long is that going to last? Peace in Ukraine? Peace in American ideologies? Peace in your relationships with one another? In marriages and families, among co-workers? Financial security. Do you have enough to make it to the rest of your life? Is that what brings you peace? Relational stability. These can never satisfy, because God has something far greater, far superior, something more long-lasting and complete in mind for his people. Not to deliver you from the enemies of this world, but from the archenemy of sin, that incurable wound that Micah talked about in verse 1, that makah, that stripe, the wound that you cannot cure, that will not go away. It's that sin that clings to you and won't let you go. It's the sin that leaves you powerless to control it and get beyond it. And you're just stuck. We need something other, something more. And that's what we see in the text. The second point, permanent deliverance is accomplished by the eternal Shepherd King. Eternal deliverance is accomplished by the eternal Shepherd King. This is Micah 5:2 through 5a, which we know so well. And the New Testament seizes upon this so many times in those familiar passages we read at Christmas. And it bears witness to the king that Micah is prophesying about here. Think of Luke 2, when the angels appear, just brilliant light, thousands upon thousands, myriads of angels, and it's like a searchlight in the countryside. And they're shouting and proclaiming glory to God in the highest and peace upon men of whom his grace will rest. And who's there to hear it and see the light show? A bunch of ragtag, good-for-nothing shepherd boys. Nobody trusted them. They wouldn't let them in the city. They were out with the sheep, and they see, and they hear, and they believe, and they go, and they see for themselves, and they can't stop talking about what has been wrought here. The Savior of the world, the King, is born in Bethlehem. And then just a few verses later, Luke accounts for us the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph taking baby Jesus on the eighth day to be circumcised, as he should be according to the law. And old Simeon is waiting there. And he's been told by Yahweh that he won't face death until he sees God's salvation. And I would love to see the picture of this. And one day, hopefully, I'll be able to ask Mary and Joseph, what did you do when Simeon came in and just grabbed up baby Jesus and said, here I've seen the salvation of the Lord. I can die in peace. God has done it. People rejoicing and coming. Our particular passage is quoted in Matthew 2. And it's by the chief priests and scribes. And they're quoting it rightly, but they're telling Herod where he could find the baby Messiah when he is born. It'll be in Bethlehem of Judah, so that Herod could go take care of business. They obviously didn't believe it was true in the moment because they didn't show up. Who showed up? Matthew 2 tells us that it's the Magi that show up. These ambassadors from the far east of Persia who had seen the signs, who believed the message, and they came a year and a half. They traveled. It's not baby Jesus they see, it's the toddler in the house where they're living. And they show up with their worship and with their precious gifts and their very lives. This king of whom will bring peace to all people groups, Jew and Gentile alike. So let's break down Micah 5:2 and 5a. So look at the text with me, if you will, and let's see just what's happening here. And there's several things that is being brought out. First of all, David's greater son, David's Lord, will come from David's city, as it was proclaimed in Scripture. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, those Hebrew words, Bethlehem, two words slammed together, Beit Lechem, house of bread. Isn't that beautiful? Out of the house of bread comes the true manna, the bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Shepherd of His people. And Ephrathah is just a word that means fruitfulness. How fruitful is this manna from heaven, this Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son? And then it goes on, he will be for me a ruler in Israel, Mashal, one who has dominion, who rules as a king. David's greater son and Lord will have an eternal kingdom that never ends. 2 Samuel 7 gives us the promise Yahweh made to David at the very beginning. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And here Micah says, this is the guy. He's coming. Look for him. And more than that, David's greater son and Lord isn't just prophesied and set from before the ages began. He himself is eternal. It says the ancient from ancient days. That's not the best translation. The word is olam, and it means eternal, always been. Not the plan, but the man has always been. He was with God in the beginning, and he will be with God to the bitter end. He is outside of time. God hasn't only planned for this ruler to come from ancient times. This ruler is the eternal divine being who has always existed. God with us. Emmanuel, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, Yeshua, who will save his people from their sins, that incurable wound that they cannot handle themselves. And then he goes on to tell us what the rule of this eternal ruler will be like. And this is important, because if you have an eternal ruler that's a despot, that's going to be miserable. But not so this king. He will not lord it over others. He will be a ra'ah, a shepherd. He will tend the flock of his people. Anybody know any shepherds? Some of you may have sheep. I'm not sure if you do. I got to spend some time in England when I was in school, first in a semester abroad, and then went back as a mission work helping this young church get things going. And one of my friends, Andrew, was a shepherd, a real-life shepherd. And he told me his stories. And they're true. Folks, sheep are dumb. They are. You got to take them to get water. And when you take them to get water, you got to make sure they're facing the right way. Because if they're standing behind it, they'll just keep wandering away. And you have to take them to grass, constantly moving. Because they'll eat what's in front of them and then just kind of forget what's going on and just stand there and starve to death. You have to lead them to good pastures. Of course, Psalm 23 tells us all about this king. You have to protect them from the wild animals because they're not fast enough to run away. They break their legs and they just fall and roll. If they fall down, it's difficult to get them up out of a little short ravine. That's why the shepherd had his crook, to beat off animals and to pick his sheep up and out. And my friend Andrew said, this is true. They really are that dumb. I really have to take care of them all the time. And it's exhausting, but it's also wonderful because I know them all. A shepherd has to take care of everything. Because the shepherd has to lead stubborn sheep to places they don't want to go, but that will bring them life. The shepherd knows each sheep distinctly, with all the birthmarks and blemishes. And the sheep know their shepherd when he speaks. And the New Testament clearly reveals Jesus as the eternal King who is the shepherd. Look in your bulletin again at our reading from the Gospels from John chapter 10. And I want to read this again. This is Jesus' words about himself. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this flock or this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is the good shepherd. Do you know this Jesus? Is this the Jesus you worship? The good shepherd who knows his sheep by name, every hair on your head, who lays down his life for you, and who raises his life back up again because death couldn't hold him. Jesus lived that perfect, righteous life, wholly pleasing to God, that you and I could not with our incurable wound of sin. And Jesus received the blow that Micah talks about in Micah 5:1. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. He went to the cross and laid down his life in anguish and torment to pay the justice that God desired and demanded against sin. And he who had no sin took it for you and I who are complete sin. It's the substitutionary atonement. You couldn't do it. Jesus did it for you because he's a good shepherd who loves you. And he redeemed your life from the pit. And it doesn't end there. Your sin isn't just taken away on the cross. His righteous, perfect life is given to you and to me. So that now God looks at us as his very own beloved children who have keys to the kingdom that delight in him and he in us. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us that we might be reminded of this fact that we belong to him and no one can ever snatch us out of his hand. He's worked too hard and he loves you too much. How do we know this shepherding care was accomplished? He rose from the dead in resurrection life, and that is the life that he injects in you by the Spirit and that he will bring you fully and finally to when he comes back. And this is the King who is proclaimed in the Gospels and by his people, the eternal shepherd King. And Micah 5:4 says that because he stands firm. Nothing's going to knock him down. Because he stands and shepherds his flock, there are two things. You and I dwell secure. Yashal is the Hebrew word, security. You dwell. You remain. When everything else is falling apart around you and chaos has entered in, you stand. and you remain because he holds you right where you are. No one can snatch you from his hand. And secondly, the text tells us that you will dwell in peace. And this is not like peace you and I long for in our world. This is divine peace, shalom, a complete wholeness of being. It's a renewal of what was broken and lost by sin that is renewed in the image of Christ and by his Spirit. And now we have first peace with God. And therefore we can have peace with one another. It's possible. And we're charged to be peacemakers as we go out into all the environments around us. Not chaos, but peace. The nations don't know what this peace is like. They live in turmoil and chaos. But not you, believer. You carry the peace of Christ, the shalom of him, into everywhere you go. And it gets noticed. And this is what you're called to be and to do, to extend his peace to the nations. He sends his church out as ambassadors to the rest of the world. And so, the last point here, we are to extend the peace of the Shepherd King. And this is that end of Micah that we looked at. Micah 5, 7, and 9 that I read gives an astounding picture into the role of Christ Jesus and his church in the nations. He sends us out into all the nations, in the midst of all the people, the text says. And he gives two pictures to illustrate the influence that you and I and his church will have as we go into those nations. The first is dew on the grass, and the second is as lions among the beasts. Those are two juxtaposition views, aren't they? But look at them. Dew on the grass. This is refreshment. In a dry and weary land where they don't have rain, we haven't had much rain, but they don't get much rain either. And dew on the grass brings life and vitality and refreshment in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Spiritually, the truth of salvation through the Shepherd King brings life and renewal and refreshment to those around you. Your presence is a healing balm to all those around you. Just because you don't have something to say doesn't mean you don't make an impact. The peace and refreshment of Christ flows out of you. And then we're also to be lions among beasts. And this one gets interesting. We are to tear down all those things that come before the kingdom of Christ. Not with the sword, not with the weapons of this world, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ, your eternal Shepherd King. We destroy idols. We destroy false claims. We overcome belief in other people by preaching the gospel. We carry his peace into the chaos of the cultures of this world. We invade and conquer by the power of Jesus' Holy Spirit through the faithful preaching and teaching and living out of that gospel in and of ourselves. His kingdom is spreading, friends. He lays siege to all other strongholds that rear up against him, every people group and every human heart. Don't be misled. You will encounter hardship. Loss. You'll be put out. You'll be let down. All manner of humiliation at the hands of the nations. Chaos will erupt around you, but this is only going to be temporary because his peace holds you. And you will be exalted when Jesus Christ returns and puts all things right. And this will be eternal. So what do we do in the in-between time of now while we wait? Let me remind you, his Spirit is within you so that you're not satisfied with all the joys that he allows you to experience. They're great, but there's something more. It's a teaser that God wants you to grasp and know. Nor are you crushed by all the persecutions and pitfalls that come against you. I'm constantly reminded, and I tell my students, that we live in the most incredible country in the history of the world. We enjoy freedoms and laws and resources, both natural and technological. We enjoy a Christian heritage that's unparalleled and whose magnificence is far-reaching into every nation and corner of this planet. And with great freedom comes great responsibility. We should, as a people, as a culture, living in the United States, we should seek to bring peace and blessing to those inside and outside our country with all the political, military, and humanitarian efforts we can muster. And when we do so, sin is restrained in human society and the gospel is more readily held out. Things are not as bad as they could be, but make no mistake, no human nation, not this country, all of her leaders, or all of our efforts can deliver salvation to ourselves, much less anyone else. Don't put your hope in anything other than Jesus. We are not the new Israel, and our society, our government, is not to be the representation of God's rule on earth. That's the role of the church, and we cannot abdicate that role. We must take the peace and the gospel of Jesus out to all around us. That is our role in being salt and light, so that it will be seen and heard and experienced. Because people need something more powerful and something more permanent than human institutions. We need the kingdom of Jesus Christ to continue its sure and steady takeover of the entire world through the preaching of the gospel, through our words and through our lives lived out before them and side by side with them. The eternal shepherd King Jesus gathers the nations by sending his people out into them. Let us extend the peace we have found in Jesus to all of those he puts in our path, that they might know peace in him and he might receive glory for all eternity. Father, we pray that you would do just that. We are not able in and among ourselves to do anything, but you have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, and you've put your spirit in us, and you have empowered us and called us to go out. So as we go out from this place to our families and our homes, we go to our schools and workplaces this week, as we go into the world around us, as we talk to people around the globe, as we send missionaries, Lord, would your glory be known, would your gospel take further root, that people would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you would receive the glory that is due your name and that you will bring about. Lord, we long to see it. And we offer ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.